good thing. Well, let's go ahead and read the text to begin with, Matthew 7, 28 to 29. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be of a receptive heart, each one of us individually this morning as we hear these words, Lord, not what I have to say, but what you're speaking to us through your scripture. And I ask, Lord, that you give me clarity of mind and ability to convey those things that you've put on my heart this week. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Undeniable authority is what we are talking about here. And when we look at this text, the first thing that we see is that the people were astonished. I believe I mentioned last week that the Greek says they were outside themselves, they're beside themselves. And it's actually a fairly common response as we look through the scripture, a fairly common response to Jesus, this astonishment, this amazement, this wonder, this awe. Sometimes it was because of the miracles, sometimes it was because of the teaching. Remember when Jesus, early in his ministry, we've already covered this portion in our look at the life of Jesus Christ, but when he's there in Capernaum and the entire town comes to the door, and this was the same incident or same series of events, as I recall, when Peter's mother was healed, and mother-in-law, I should say. And so there was this sense of awe that came upon the people. They're fully believing that Jesus Christ could perform these miracles. The whole town seemed to accept that. Thousands always pressing in to be near him, to be blessed by his presence, to be blessed by these miracles, to be around this wonder worker from Nazareth. And we think about the variety of miracles that he had done to this point. Remember, we're still fairly early in the ministry and the life of Jesus Christ. Water into wine in Cana, for instance, who very few actually knew about it. Those servants who were told to fill the water jugs and then it turned to wine, they knew about it. It doesn't say that they were astonished, but I can imagine that they were. They probably were dipping into that wine a bit to see, it can't be true. And trying that out themselves, perhaps. We see the example of the man with the withered hand and how that was a trap that was set for Jesus Christ, actually. And yet, Jesus, you might say he sprung the trap and showed them for their foolishness. The leper that he healed. The paralytic who was lowered through the roof. And the people, remember how astonished they were. This whole example of this faith where these men put the man down through the roof and then he says, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes and Pharisees says, who is this a blaspheme saying your sins are forgiven? But Jesus said, I know what you're thinking in your heart. But to show that the Son of Man has the power on earth to forgive sins and to heal, take up your bed and go home. And the crowd was astonished. They said, we haven't seen anything like this before. This is amazing. This Jesus, a carpenter from Nazareth, this is an incredible thing. And so astonishment is a common or was a common response to the works of Jesus Christ. It's interesting to me that Jesus never asked for anything. He didn't say, well, I'll heal you if you'll do this. There's a variety of reasons for that, but one of the reasons is very simply that that's the way it is with God. He heals all of us as he brings us out of the old nature and recreates us. He doesn't say, I will do that if. That would be work salvation, remember. That's not what God does. He says, here's this free gift of salvation. And it's the most incredible healing that takes place in the economy of God is the making of someone new. But he doesn't say, I'll do that for you if. He gives us that salvation, and that's one of the things, just one, but it's one of the things that we see in the healing ministry of Jesus Christ. It portrays or foreshows or whatever the word you want to use, this gift of salvation. He never said, I'll heal you if. He always healed people as a gracious act. It's kind of like common grace, and I won't go down that rabbit trail, but very briefly, common grace is a description of God's blessing on all people. The rain falls, we haven't had a whole lot this summer, but the rain falls on everybody, the wicked and the good. It doesn't have to. God could say, I'm only going to let it rain on Mr. Smith's garden because he's a born-again believer, but next door the Jones garden will dry up and blow away because they aren't born-again people. And the Havershims over here, I'll give them a little bit of rain. But no, it doesn't work that way. It is common grace, and so it's something of an expression of common grace, but I think it is more a picture of how God pours out salvation without asking for anything previously. But there's still responsibility there, just as there is with salvation. These miracles, when they were performed, in fact, we're going to be looking at this just down the road a little bit here, but turn over to Matthew 11. And I don't know if this is a day for me getting my references written down wrong or not. So let's see. Matthew 11:20. That's about right. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida. He goes on down through this whole list. If these mighty works had been done, I guess there's only two in the first verse there, but had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes and etc. But there is a responsibility that comes with seeing these mighty works. So, although Christ did not expect anyone to do anything in order to receive these blessings, these miracles, there was a responsibility. They did have to do more than simply look on with awe and astonishment. That's what the miracles do. But you'll note, there isn't any example in the scripture of anybody being truly converted by a miracle. That's not what converts people. You can see all the miracles that you want all day long, but no one is ever converted by a miracle. No one's mind is ever changed by viewing the power of God in a miraculous fashion. Do we all understand that? I think we do. Because what converts a person, what actually changes the heart, is the power of the Holy Spirit. These scribes and Pharisees, indeed, there were thousands of people who saw what Jesus had done throughout the course of his ministry, who on that day that he was before Pilate said, "Crucify him." They had not been converted by the miracles. I would imagine there was people there who had actually received a miracle at his hands, maybe just the bread and the fish. Can you imagine that, though? Actually participating in the activities where you perhaps received a miracle, perhaps a healing, and then on the day that he stood before Pilate to scream, "Crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." No one is converted by a miracle. No heart is changed by a miracle. They stand in awe and astonishment at his miracles, but it is only because of the Holy Spirit's specific work in a heart that someone would come into relationship with Jesus Christ. They're left without excuse, no question about that. Jesus said himself that his miracles were to confirm his words, and so those who would reject him, even though they had seen these miracles, are left without excuse. The natural man freely chooses to reject Jesus Christ. These folks who saw these things taking place freely chose to say, "No, I'll take the bread and the fish, the manna, so to speak. I'll take the things that God would give me, but I will not submit myself to this man from Nazareth." And so the natural man freely chooses to say no, and he's held responsible. Now, today, of course, we don't have Jesus going around doing miracles here on earth, but we have the record of them, and that's enough. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. This is enough. Anyone who is hearing the Word of God has enough to respond. They don't need to see Christ in the flesh. In fact, if they let me just say it this way. What they need to see is Christ in us. And here's where the responsibility, now I'm getting off a little bit of track here, but this is okay because this is important. They don't see Christ in the flesh doing miracles, but what they do see, or they should see, is Christ in us. And that should be enough. They have the Word of God here. And they should also be able to say, what I see here, what I've been told about this here, corresponds with what I see in these lives here. The Word is finding confirmation in these lives. And they are led to Christ by the Holy Spirit through that ministry of our presenting Christ to them. So the natural man, these folks that we have read about, they willingly, without coercion, said no, or they said yes, as the Holy Spirit gave them ability. It's the new creation that has the freedom to say yes or no. The new creation could say no, except that no one who's newly created will say no, because they realize, wait a minute, I'm a new creation in Jesus Christ. This is all true. And I want to live in submission to Jesus Christ. The miracles caused awe and astonishment, but the teaching is what we're looking at here. After Jesus finished these words, all these sayings, the people were astonished at his teaching. Indeed, it seemed to be the constant way response, I should say. In fact, I might even say that in some way, perhaps, this amazement or astonishment was evidence that they did not, in fact, embrace Jesus Christ. Now, we'll clarify that in a little bit, but I would suggest to you that that might be actually evidence that the expectations of the people had been violated. Not so much that they were in any way brought into a conformity or I should say into a place of believing in Jesus Christ. It's just that this power of his words exceeded what they had expected from this simple man from Nazareth. This awe, this astonishment. Again, not converted. These aren't people who are converted. And again, it might very well be, if you look back in Psalm 48, I think it is, it talks about the response of the ones who... In fact, let's turn there, because I'd rather just read it to you. Psalm 48, if I, again, hopefully have the right text in mind here. Great is the Lord, greatly to be praised, in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, Mount Zion. It goes on, it's a praise of God, his glory. Verse 4. For behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together, they saw it, and they marveled. They were troubled, they hastened away, fear took hold of them. You see what was happening here? They see the fact of God's majesty. These folks who heard Jesus Christ were touched in their spirit, and they knew that there was something special here. But as it was with the kings, if you will, of Psalms, their marveling, their astonishment, was in fact what hastened them away from God. And so I don't know, perhaps most of the time this astonishment that was exhibited in the day of Jesus Christ was in fact evidence that they had not embraced Jesus. Jesus, when he's in Nazareth and he's preaching, verse 53 and following of chapter 13 in Matthew, he came to his country, taught them, and they were astonished. And they said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? So his works and his teaching. And it goes on to say that, verse 57, they were offended at him. And verse 58, he didn't do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Mark 6, we don't need to look at all these different passages, but the same thing again and again. This astonishment was really because their sensibilities had been violated. This is just a simple carpenter. This is Jesus, and we know his family. In fact, I even have a table at home that he built. Do you remember that bench that he made for Hezekiah ben Judah? Yeah, that's the same guy. You remember that bench? Well, he's a good carpenter, but he's not a teacher, is he? This is amazing. Who is he? Who does he think he is? And their astonishment and amazement actually would serve to push them away. I just can't accept this, they'd say. Their human expectations had been violated. Now, on the other hand, the true embrace of Jesus Christ involves more than mere awe. You've got to accept not just what he says, but the goods, if you will. We want to look back at another scripture back in Psalm 15. I'll turn back there very quickly. And to give us an example or an idea or kind of a outline of the proper response. Lord, who may abide in your tabernacle? Who might be in your presence? Who may dwell on your holy hill? Well, he who walks uprightly and works righteously and speaks the truth in his heart. He doesn't backbite with his tongue. He doesn't do evil to his neighbor. He doesn't take up a reproach. In whose eyes a vile person is despised. Who honors those who fear the Lord. Who swears to his own hurt. Excuse me, does not change. And does not put out his money at usury. Does not take a bribe against the innocent. Who does these things, he shall never be moved. That's the kind of person that should be, or is, in the presence of Jesus Christ. They're astonished, perhaps, yes. But the astonishment is not at just what Jesus said, but it leads to embrace a confirmation as they embrace Jesus Christ. They accept the word spoken. And again, what I said earlier about our responsibility as Christians to present the gospel. Paul says in Romans 9, you know, that the word is, excuse me, 10, I should say, that the word is preached and received. But it has to be preached. We have to hear God's word through another person. That's how God decided it should be. And the response should not just be mere astonishment, but an embrace that we might act and speak and think as those who are in awe, but in faith as well. It said at the end of that psalm that they'll never be moved, and this is kind of the touchstone, if you will, of this relationship. Jesus said the same thing: no one can snatch my sheep out of my hand. Those who are just astonished and amazed because he violates their expectations, he's a mere man and yet look what he does, those people are easily moved because they're not in Jesus Christ. And their evidence that they're not in Christ is seen by the way they live their life. They live in a way that is contrary to God's word. We should be those who are amazed because of what Christ has done, but we are then converted. I, frankly, am in awe. I am astonished that Jesus Christ loves me. That is amazing to me. This astonishment that we have, this awe, this amazement should hit the mark. And not just be because our human ideas and expectations are violated. Well, they really should be, I guess. But it should lead to more. I should be, we all should be, I indeed am, astonished that Jesus Christ loves me, and yet he loved me before I loved him, is what I'm trying to say here. I've kind of lost my train of thought there, excuse me. That's astonishing to me. It's astonishing to me that he would die for me. And yet he has. It's astonishing to me that he would make me royalty, part of the family of Almighty God, and yet I am. These things are astonishing. These things are amazing. And that amazement impels me, it should impel each of us, to eagerly try to do his will. We say, Lord, it is amazing that you love me, yet you do. It's amazing that you would die for me, yet you have. It's amazing that I would be royalty, that I would be a son or a daughter of the king, and yet I am. And because of that, we should be compelled to say, I will do whatever I must do to proclaim to this world not just my amazement, but the grandeur and the wonder and the glory of this relationship I have with Jesus Christ. To dig deep, as we saw last week, to get down to that foundation, to that rock, to build that foundation. By the way, last week I told you that I kind of put that sermon into its order, and then right at the end kind of made some changes. And I was thinking of a scripture that I somehow got left out that ties in today, but 1 Timothy 6. And 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty or to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come that they may lay hold on eternal life. Which again just comes back to what we talked about last week, that the rock is Christ and that foundation is the life that we, the obedience that we offer to him. And as a means of building this life, this dynasty that is Christ-like. Foundation of good works. Working at our salvation. Assembling that gift. We're building assurance. This is what that amazement needs to lead to. It's astonishment. We cannot be like those first century listeners who were struck by the words of Christ, but they never moved any further than that. We need to be ones who work out the words of Jesus Christ, as we've seen over the last many weeks in this Sermon on the Mount. Unfortunately, most of those who heard Jesus Christ did not embrace his words truly. The day of Pentecost, there were 120 people, we think, anyway, up in the upper room. That was it. There's probably some others out there scattered throughout the Jewish world that had heard Jesus Christ and they'd be gone away from Jerusalem. But it would be more likely that they would be in Jerusalem at that time because of the feast. And so there were thousands who heard, who had reacted with astonishment and yet failed to embrace Jesus Christ. Amazement must lead to commitment. And that should be easy to do because, as we see here, Jesus is the one with authority. Now, what was the tip-off for these people? He taught them as having authority. What was it that made them think, well, he's got authority here? What was it that brought them to a place of realizing that? Well, to begin with, it resonated with them. Even in Nazareth, we saw how the people witnessed to what he said when they heard Jesus Christ. Remember the situation? We've already looked at this. And he preached to them, and they said, we understand, we witness to this. It resonates with us. How did that end up, though? They recognized his authority, but how did that end up? Well, remember, they took him to the brow of the hill upon which the city was built to throw him off and kill him. There was no denying his words. They couldn't deny the power of his words, but they, again, had not been touched by the Spirit of God. So that's what, first of all, tips them off. He speaks as one having authority. Their hearts were touched. These weren't dead, stale words. They weren't boring. It was life. It was fresh. It was gripping. It was logical. It was clear. It was a presentation that resonated with them. And so number one, it was the words themselves, the presentation itself. They were given with power. Indeed, they would have been, because this is the very voice, the very word made flesh. This is God himself speaking to these people. We also have talked about how Jesus never appealed to any authorities. He never said, Rabbi so-and-so says, and I agree. He didn't do that. He would look back to the Old Testament and say, you've heard that it's been said. And then he would remember how he said that he would then, at that point, bring clarification and application. But Jesus never appeals to any rabbi. Never appeals to any human teaching. He appeals to the inspired word of God. And so that would make them think, this man has authority. He's speaking as one with intrinsic authority. He never appeals to the experts. This intrinsic authority is also apparent in this entire presentation. Now, we're not going to review the whole thing, but think back for a minute, if you will. He begins by saying, here is the character of the new creation. He didn't say, this is what Rabbi so-and-so said. He said, this is the character of the new creation. Now, I want to tell you something. If we were in the place of those people, we would stop and think, wait a second. He's saying stuff here that I don't understand where he gets the, who's backing him up on this. Here's the character of the new creation. Here's your mission statement. Here's what you're all about. Salt and light. Get out there and bring your sphere of influence under the authority of Jesus Christ. The mission of the believer. The mission of those who truly follow God. And they're wondering as they hear this, but how does he have the authority to tell us this? It doesn't sound like what the scribes and the Pharisees say. This is a word with authority. And he goes through the entire sermon, which again we won't do, proclaiming truth, defining what is right, defining truth, making claims without any supporting documentation, if you will, from any other expert. And there's nothing wrong with citing an expert, so to speak. Oftentimes, I don't do it from the pulpit so much, but when I'm writing, I will oftentimes cite a source. You know, I like footnotes. They always make it look really important, you know, to have a footnote in your work. And there's nothing wrong with citing a source. What was wrong with the scribes and Pharisees was that that's all they did was cite a source, and then they'd argue that source, and it was all such a convoluted. I haven't read much of the Talmud, Mishnah. What I have looked at is amazingly confusing. There's constant contradiction, disagreement. It depends on which rabbi is being cited. It's ridiculous. That's what it was like when they were speaking as well. And so Jesus brought a clear, logical, understandable word. He had knowledge and authority that was without parallel. It was something that demanded a response. You couldn't listen to it and say, whatever. You would have to say, I agree or I vehemently disagree. But it was something that demanded a response. He claimed to know the intent of the law. Indeed, he said that the entire purpose of the Old Testament was him. And that's a tremendous claim. He told the people what God really meant about murder and adultery and oaths and prayer and all these different things that he talked about. He said, here's what God's heart is on these issues. Again and again, he's going through and knocking aside all these flimsy structures that the scribes and Pharisees had presented and defining reality. It's spiritual, it's not material. It is defined in Jesus Christ. Here's a proper worldview. Here's how you judge. Here's the criteria. Here's what you should judge and what you shouldn't judge. There is nothing, as we see, if we go through this carefully thinking about it, there's nothing that is exempt from the all-searching eye of Jesus Christ. That's authority. And to hear this, I don't know if this is an abbreviated presentation of what he said or not, but let's assume they sat there for, say, an hour or so or more, who knows, and listened to him. And if they were truly listening to him, they'd be thinking, when is he going to say who it is that backs him up in this? And then he never does. He never says, by the way, I've got all this out of the third volume of the Mishnah in the publication that you would find down at your local bookstore under the section of self-help. You'll find it there, Rabbi Ben Hur. He didn't do that. He simply said, here's what I believe. Excuse me, not what I believe. Here's what I teach you as truth. That's authority. Now, why? How? How can he do that? Because I'm sure these people would want to know. He didn't tell them. He simply says, this is truth. We, though, have this advantage. Turn over to Colossians very quickly, if you will. And here's the advantage we have of the New Testament. For this reason, we also, verse 9, chapter 1, for the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you would be filled with all the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So where's that coming from? Why do they want that? That you might walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long suffering with joy. This is a mouthful that Paul has given us. Let's jump down to verse 13. He's delivered us from the power of darkness. Here's where he's got authority, and here's why. Delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. God has utilized the work of Christ. Christ, in Christ, we're a new creation. Forgiveness of sin. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things are created. They're in heaven, they're on earth, indivisible, visible, whether thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. All things are created through him and for him. See, before all things, and in him all things consist. That's why he has authority. He is twice the creator. In the very beginning, it says that all things are created through him and for him, and they are upheld by him. And we are a new creation in him. He's twice the owner of us. Everybody, for that matter. At least as the creator. And so just as a person who can speak intelligently and authoritatively about that thing which they made, if I had made a particular work of woodwork here and I wanted to describe to you how this desk might work and makes me think of National Treasure with all the gizmos on the desk, and how it had all these different things that, like a lock in there or a combination lock. But the creator would have to describe that to you. and he would do so with authority. Jesus Christ speaks about life, and he does so with authority because he's the one who created life. So by virtue of creation, but also by right of example. It isn't just theory. Jesus Christ actually lived in this kind of lifestyle that is under the authority of Almighty God. So his authority is confirmed by his example. His authority of being the creator is confirmed by his experience. And this, we won't get into all this, but I just want to touch on the fact that because they're wondering about this authority, well, he's exercising this authority in this realm. Right then, right there with these people. It began at the beginning of his ministry and extends through eternity. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. All authority has been given to him. The final thing we want to look at as we look at this idea of his authority is who needs to respond to this. And obviously the answer is everybody. They should have responded to this authoritative teaching with more than just amazement. You see, there's the unforgivable sin, and maybe you're wondering what that is. I've told you what I think it is before, and that is the rejection of the overtures of the Holy Spirit. That's the only sin that can be unforgivable, because look at what David did. Adultery and murder, and he was forgiven. Lot, incest, and he was forgiven. Peter denied Jesus Christ, and he was forgiven. Think of anything that you could possibly do, and it can't be any worse than any of those. And it's forgiven. But this rejection of Jesus Christ, his authority extends to everyone. No one is exempt from his authority. And so it's very important to understand that there is no time, no place in history or in this universe that is somehow out from under the authority of Jesus Christ. How so unlike the scribes? It says that he taught as one who had authority. Not like the scribes. And that's because the scribes were all about themselves. Very self-centered. They relied upon the teachings of men. And they were building for themselves a little kingdom. How unlike Jesus Christ, who came as one to serve. He was the master and the Lord, but he came as one who serves. Jesus himself said that the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And if you want to lead, if you want to have authority, then you need to take the lowest place. You need to be one who serves. But the religious leaders were the ones who looked for the best seat, who presented long prayers that they might be heard. They were driven by self-interest, no wisdom, no example, no authority. And so the difference here is between the love of Almighty God, as expressed in Jesus Christ, and the power religion, if you will, force versus a new heart. Intimidation versus a freely chosen lifestyle. Freely offered salvation and obedience out of a loving and grateful heart. So the scribes had no authority. They had the character of Adam. Indeed, Jesus himself says that the religious leaders who opposed him had Satan as their father. And so they were completely without authority. Completely without the expression of godliness that Jesus Christ just in his words, let alone his miracles. The contrast couldn't be greater. The choice could not be more stark. And it's the same way today. Jesus Christ is still the one who speaks with authority. The world, like the scribes and the Pharisees, speaks as ones who have no authority but would intimidate and pressure. I want to conclude by asking a couple questions. First of all, is I hope, and maybe it's not a question, it's a statement, I hope that you are amazed at Jesus Christ and astonished, but in the right way. I hope that your astonishment in Jesus Christ is like that, which I have. I'm amazed that he loves me. And I'm sure that you all here in this room today can say the same thing. It's amazing that Jesus Christ would love you. I want to say this, though. Each of us tends to think, and just in my experience over the years talking with folks and counseling with folks, everybody thinks that they're worse than everybody else. Deep down inside, they say, I've done this or this or this, and God can never forgive me. Everybody thinks that. Well, not everybody, but a lot of folks think that. I've done this, God can never forgive me, I'm worse than anybody, how could he ever forgive me? Let me tell you something. It's been my experience that everybody's got something that they think God can't forgive, and that isn't true. God forgives in Jesus Christ. It is astonishing, it is amazing, and it does violate our expectation, But the truth is, Jesus loves us and died for us. We participated in the communion meal already this morning to remind ourselves that, yes, I'm in covenant relationship with the very God of the universe who is willing to take upon himself human flesh and suffer and die for me. That is amazing. That's astonishing. I am robed in his righteousness. This love and his sacrifice, his desire to have relationship with me is astonishing. I am now royalty. I'm now a child of the King. I'm now a brother, and you are brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are lifted from the ash heap. We are washed white as snow and clothed in the wondrous robes of righteousness that Jesus Christ provides. I am astonished. I hope we're all amazed and astonished. Beyond words, in fact. I really can't express. Words fail me to try to express the wonder of what Jesus Christ has done. And yet, we need to be sure that our amazement leads to a wholehearted embrace of his authority. Let's confirm our place of high privilege with loving obedience to one who died in our place. He has authority over all things, absolute authority, and he expresses to us absolute and unfailing love. Thus, I would ask us all to reject any and all self-centeredness and all self-interest in thought, word, or deed, and instead encourage you to gaze with awe upon the reigning King of the universe who gave his life for us that we might have relationship with him for eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father,